I've shared with you all, I think several times, the job that I had while I was attending seminary in Louisville, a place that called Fast Fix Jewelry and Watch Repair. It was one of those places I worked in. I mean, you kind of remember, I think it was 2008, 2012, it was the big gold buying time. That's when gold was kind of getting to an all-time high and people were selling gold like crazy because it was, I mean, you can make easy money off of it. And so I worked at Fast Fix, and we would buy gold from time to time from people. And so whenever somebody came in and they wanted to sell some gold, we naturally wanted to make sure that it was real. Because you can gold plate stuff and it can look real, but not really be real. So what we would do is we'd take usually this piece of jewelry, a ring or a necklace, and we had this small metal plate. And I have no idea what it's made out of. I just know what to do because they told me to do. I would take the ring and take the small little plate, and you would do what they call a scratch test. You would scratch a little bit of the ring on the metal plate, and then you would take these different solutions, and it was one for 10 carat and 14 carat, 18 carat, and that's basically all we really had. And so we would take those solutions, and you would just drop some of it on where you scratched the ring. And if it was real, it would bubble just a little bit. If it was not, it would sit there just like water. And so that was part of what my job was. Whenever people would come in, I would do this little scratch test from time to time. Then I would go back to the jeweler and I would say, hey, here's how much it weighs. It tested, it's real. How much you want to give them? And so it was my job just to be the middleman. I can tell you there was a few times whenever customers came in and I did the scratch test and it came out negative as it was fake. And so I would turn to tell them, sorry, this is not real. We can't buy this. And I remember this one time, this lady was furious at me because this was her grandmother's jewelry collection and all these kind of things. And I'm just like, I'm the middleman. I don't want to get yelled at. So I'm going to go get my manager. I said, here, you can handle this. And sure enough, in the discussion, he kind of laid it down. He did some more tests and said, this just stuff just isn't real. It's not real gold. And the lady was furious, but I think beginning to understand, and she just turned and stormed out. When I think about that, when I think about like the idea of being fake or the idea of being counterfeit, because the goal in having something that is counterfeit is that it looks real. You want it to come across as real, right? And I think it's not just in jewelry that we can buy things that look real, but I think also in different designer clothes, different designer accessories. Like, isn't that the goal, is to find something that looks really real, but you don't pay the same price for it? You can find it like on the black market for a little bit cheaper. And so you get the appearance of authenticity without the cost. But that's the problem with something that's counterfeit, that it's not the real thing. It's not genuine. And I think that that's sometimes what happens with our faith, that sometimes we want the appearance of a genuine faith without the cost that is truly associated with it. So in our encounter today, we learn what a counterfeit faith looks like. And I think that our text can be used almost as a mirror to look at our own lives to see if our faith is genuine or counterfeit. We're going to pick up our narrative in Genesis 28, after Jacob has fled his brother Esau, after he swindled his father, lied to his brother, lied about God, he obeyed the voice of his mother, and he began to trek this 500-mile journey from Beersheba to Haran to go and find a wife there. And so let's pick up in Genesis 28, starting in verse 10, as our narrator zooms in on a single night of this several-day journey. Scripture says this: Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So this is the first interaction that we find where Jacob meets God. His life up until this point has certainly heard about God. He's certainly learned a little bit of God from here and there. I have to imagine that his mother let him know the prophecy that was made, that the declaration that God had made long before he was even born. And so as he knows these things, he's known about God, and in his own mind, his own workings, he's done for his whole life, in a sense, what needs to be done to fulfill the declaration that God had made to him. Even if that means manipulating and taking advantage of his brother by stealing his birthright and then lying to his father, going and having his mother cook the stew, putting the goat skins on his arm, hiding his voice, doing all these things he can to swindle his father, to steal this blessing that he believed belonged to him, even if it was under his own guise and his own scheming and not the gift of God. That all of his life he'd been prioritizing himself over others. But now as he lays his head, and scripture makes this very clear, at a certain place, at this certain place he meets God. This God that he's always heard about suddenly shows up. And so our narrator gives us clues to understand some of the significance of this moment. And so I want to look at the text for just a moment. So look at your text if you have it in front of you. If not, I think we can get on the screen for you here. I want you to notice the change in the narrator. That up until now, throughout the last 27 chapters of Genesis, the narrator has had this superior, omniscient kind of view. He's been telling us the story as he knows what's going on in faraway lands, as what's going on this brother and this brother. He's carried on the story knowing what people are thinking. And so in a sense, the narrator is all-knowing above the story. But here it changes. That he goes, in a sense, behind Jacob's eyes and lets us witness what happens from his perspective. And so if you look at what Scripture says, if you look there in verse 12, you see the first thing that takes place, and he dreamed, and behold. There's going to be a sudden repetition of behold in Scripture. And behold simply means, look, stop what you're doing and look at this. Behold what is about to take place. The first thing he says is, behold, there was a ladder on the earth going up to heaven. And so the word in Hebrew, in our mind, when we think of a ladder, I think of the thing that you simply climb up on, right? You know what a ladder is. But for our text in Hebrew, the word ladder here is most likely referring to like a ramp or a staircase. It's a thing that's connecting two places. And so it's a ladder going from earth to heaven. And the picture of it is not necessarily just like one person climbing rungs on a ladder, but it's something of a stairway. And my picture in my own brain, you know, I don't think the text necessarily says this, but in my brain, it looks like those big, important government steps, you know, the big white stone steps that lead up to a very important place. That's what plays out in my head. Because what's happening on the ladder, Scripture says, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And in my own mind, it would look ridiculous if you had a single ladder and an angel's trying to climb up it, one's trying to climb down. It just wouldn't make sense. But there's this staircase, there's this stairway, this ramp that's taking place. And these angels are going up and down. Now, angels in Scripture is simply the word messengers. And so what we read in this text, we see that there's messengers from God going to God and coming from God. You see them going to their authority and then going out to carry out his instructions upon the earth. And so Jacob is just witnessing these things place. And then the last thing you see, behold, Yahweh stood above it. At the top of the structure is none other than Yahweh, is God himself, standing here before Jacob. And I have to imagine Jacob is, in a sense, overwhelmed at this. We learn he certainly is here in a few verses. But here in this moment, he's got to be amazed at the scene that's playing out before his eyes. But it gets even more amazing because God is not just standing there. God speaks to him. God speaks to him in verse 13 says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And so what you see here in this verse is a very important description of God, a title of God, perhaps I could say, that typically folds out in three parts throughout the rest of Scripture. You've probably heard the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But here in this point, we just have two-thirds of that complete title. Because in a sense, Yahweh is not yet Jacob's God. And so there's an anticipation for us that know the full story. Is this where God becomes the God of Jacob as well? Is this where God is going to fulfill that title and the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and now he's going to make those to Jacob? So there's an anticipation of what's about to happen. And I think that Jacob would certainly have that because I can imagine his ears would perk up when he hears that this is none other than the God of Isaac. the God of his father, the God who declared that Jacob would be the firstborn, the one that receives the birthright, the one that receives the blessing. And I imagine there's somewhat of a fear that rises up in his heart. Because remember, how did Jacob come about the birthright? How did he come about the blessing? He lied to his brother. He lied to his father. He went above and beyond when it comes to lying. He put out this whole scheme. He planned this whole thing so he could steal his brother's blessing. What's he going to do before the God who said this blessing was his? Is he going to try to swindle his way to con God? Is he going to try to work God and get God to be on his side, to be in his favor? How is this going to play out? What hope does he have against El Shaddai, against God Almighty? The good news here is that God is not here for judgment. God is here for blessing. Because when God speaks to him, he makes him six promises. It's broken up into two halves. I want you to notice the first one he says, I will give you the land on which you lie. So the current land on which you're sleeping. Again, he's dreaming at this point. God's speaking to him in a dream. The land in which you're sleeping, I will give to you and to your descendants. Promise number one. Promise number two, he says, I will give you a people. I'll give you a family. That your descendants are going to be numerous. Your descendants are going to spread from north to south to east to west. You're going to cover this land. What's the problem with that promise at this point? Jacob's single. He doesn't have descendants. He doesn't even have a wife at this point. And so along with this promise is that there's going to be a wife for you, Jacob. There's going to be children that are going to come from you. And he was on to the third one. He says, I will make you a blessing. That your family, your descendants are going to spread out over this land that I'm going to give you. And the whole of the earth will be blessed through you. So what you see promised from God is a land, a people, and a blessing. Does that sound familiar to you? It ought to. It's a major theme since Genesis 12. When God called Abraham to leave his country, to leave his kindred, he promised him a land, a people, and a blessing. What God has just done is he said to Jacob, I'm going to fulfill all the promises I made to Abraham through you. That God confirms, even though you've swindled and lied and conned your father and brother, I'm going to be faithful to the promises that I made before you ever born. I'm going to fulfill these things through you. You are going to be the one who has the blessing. And so in Jacob's mind, in a sense, it feels like the dog is chasing the truck that finally caught it. What does he do about it now? And Jacob says, okay, I have the blessing, but now what? Like, what do I do with this? But the deeper question is maybe what is God going to do with this? What is God going to do to Jacob? What's he going to do through Jacob? He continues on a little bit more. The second half of this, he says, behold. So another, listen. God says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now I want you to notice in each of these promises, who is the subject? Who is the subject of these promises? Who is the object? Who is the one who is doing the thing? Who is the one who's receiving the thing? God says, I am with you. God says, I will keep you. I will bring you. I will not leave you. I have promised you. I have done these things. God's the subject. God is the one who's going to fulfill these promises. Jacob's the object. Jacob is going to be the recipient of all these blessings because God says he will do these things. These promises are not built on the character and integrity of Jacob. They're built on the character and integrity of God. That God is going to be faithful because that's who he is. He's going to be faithful to Jacob, and these promises are unconditional. There's no condition. He doesn't say, if you do this, Jacob, then I'll do these things for you. He says, no, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to pour out these blessings upon you. And church, this is the grace of God. That Jacob, the conniving, scheming, plotting believer who is outcast and alone due to his sin, who is fleeing from his brother, fleeing from his father, is going away from his family, away from these things, is met by God in this place of misery, and in this place of misery, this unparalleled revelation. That God makes this great and incredible promise to bless him and to care for him, not just today, but for his future, not just for his future, but his kids' future. That God is going to pour out an incredible blessing on Jacob. And here's what blows my mind. Jacob's not even after it. Jacob didn't begin this with prayer to go to God. Jacob is sleeping. He's just, in a sense, just a passive recipient of this whole thing. God shows up. God shows up and speaks to him. God shows up and reveals himself to him, that God meets him. In the response to his deception to his father, to his brother, and disobedience and all these things, God shows up. And church, that's how God works. That God shows up not when we're good, but when we're bad. Not when we're living perfectly, but even in the midst of our sin, God shows up. That God has this divine appointment that this is the moment that his life is going to change. And that's how God operates with us. That in our sin, God shows up and he reveals himself to us. And when we are sinners wandering away from God, he shows up and calls us to himself. We hear his voice, we respond, we trust in him. And then from that moment forward, God is with us and for us, just as God is with Jacob and for him. We have to hold on to this truth that God continues to meet his people and make promises to his people and fulfill those promises. I've had the opportunity just in the last week alone to visit with many of you. And I've heard stories and just descriptions of your life with struggling marriages, with losing jobs, with not getting jobs, with moving to a new city, all kinds of incredible life changes and other life situations. And the only hope that I can give to anybody in the midst of those life situations is the truth that God is good. That God is always good. That God will be there in your highest of highs and in your lowest of lows. I'm reminded of the song, An Amazing Grace, right? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And think about in your own life from it, the dangers, toils, and snares in your life that you have already come because of God's faithfulness. That God has been faithful to you again and again and again, even when you don't deserve it. And so you look at the next thing that lies in front of you and you're wondering, how am I going to get through this? How are we going to overcome this? The song continues, it's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That God's grace is enough in our lives. God's grace must be enough in our lives because that's our only hope. That's our only hope in our life. For Jacob, God's grace has brought him to this point because it feels like in his life the wheels are falling off. He finally got the blessing that he's so sought after, and now he's homeless. His family, in a sense, has rejected him, has kicked him out, has pushed him out. He's traveling to a faraway land, to a people he doesn't know, to hopefully meet a wife, to hopefully continue this blessing, and yet God shows up in the midst of this. The hope that we have is that God makes the same promise to us in the book of Hebrews. When God promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But God makes the promise, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you. I will never give up on you. You're going to continue to fail. You're going to continue to struggle. You're going to continue to sin. But by the promise of Jesus, we are his and he is ours forever. Period. We can't outrun the grace of God. You can't out-sin the grace of God. He is good and faithful, not because you deserve it, because that's who he is. Because he desires to give you his love and affection, his grace and his mercy. So when you find yourself struggling in life, hold fast to the promises of God. Hold fast to the goodness of God. Hold fast to the truths of God. Because God will be faithful. And I want you to understand this as well. He's not going to be faithful for your sake. He's faithful for his sake. He's faithful to his promises because he's glorified in those. When he makes you the promise, he'll care for you and protect you and keep you all the days of your life. He's glorified when he accomplishes those things. He can be magnified. People can look and say, look at who God is. Look at what God has done. He's magnified. So he's not doing this for your sake. He's doing it for his. And that seems selfish to us. But that's who God is. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of all these things. And so he keeps his promises so that we may come through these hardships and glorify him from it. And I want to hold fast again to verse 16. Look at verse 16 because it gets even better. Jacob awoke from his sleep and he says, surely Yahweh is in this place and I didn't know it. That's a really short verse, but one I think that I need to hang on to. One that I think you need to hang on to. Because I can say with absolute certainty, no matter what your situation is, God is in your place. God is with you in the midst of it. I may not know what struggles you're going through. You may not know what struggles you're going through, but God is in the midst of it with you. And as he sends his people out, as he sends his people out over the face of the earth, he calls you to go places, to do things that you're afraid of, that you don't know what's going to look like. He doesn't send you to go out on your own. He goes with you. He's there in the midst of it with you. So you may feel like you're on an island. You may feel like you're in the midst of a storm, but God is there. When I think about this, how God is how we're clinging to God, how God is in a sense attached to us, I think about just traditional wedding vows. You know the line, just for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, those vows that you make to your spouse when you get married. What is the picture of Jesus in the church in the New Testament? A marriage. So whenever you make that promise to your spouse, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, God's saying the same thing. At your highs, I'm going to be there. At your lows, I'm going to be there. When you're rich, I'm there. When you're poor, you're there. That in all of these things, I'm with you. I'm with you in the midst of all of it. And he says to Jacob the very same thing, I am with you. And Jacob responds by when he wakes up, he gets the rock that he's been sleeping on. He takes it and he sets it up. He says, this is the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. He puts the rock that's under his head and he puts it here and he establishes a pillar. He rises from sleep and he does this thing first. Then he goes on to make a vow. He goes on to make promises. And at first glance, when you look at his response there in verse 18 and following, it looks really good. I mean, most commentators, if I'm being honest with you, commend Jacob for what he does and what he says. But if we read this critically, I think there's some subtle undertones of something else going on. I think when you truly look at his actions and his words, what you see is not a genuine faith, but a counterfeit faith of convenience. A counterfeit faith of convenience. So what does it mean to be counterfeit? I talked about it just a few moments ago, but it's the idea of you're appearing authentic. You're looking genuine, but at its heart, at its core, it's something else. And so what I think is happening with Jacob is that he's looking, I'm going to use the word believer. He's looking like a believer. He's looking like a Christ follower. He's looking like a Yahweh follower at this point. But in his heart, I think there's something else at work. And let me show you why I believe that to be true. First of all, look at the language that he uses in verse 20. He makes a vow and he says, if God will be with me and if he will keep me this way that I go and will bring me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. So what you see then here is an if-then statement. If these conditions are met, this is what's going to happen. What you see is a transactional nature to his statement. If God can keep up this side of his deal, then I'll keep up my side. Well, what tends to happen is he's saying this is, God, I need you to do this if I'm going to call you my God. You maybe have just made these promises to me, but I'm going to need you to do this, and then I'm going to do this. And I think this often starts out in our lives as little kids. How many of you, while taking a test, at some point in your life have prayed, God, if you'll help me pass this test, I'll read my Bible more? Did a whole lot of school, did a whole lot of those prayers, I'm not proud of. But we often treat God like that, right? We treat him like a machine. God, if you can do this for me, then I'll do this for you. If you do this, then I'll do this. It's back and forth. It's this transaction between us and God that we want to benefit from it. We need God to do this thing, and it grows. I mean, how many of us, we've prayed that prayer, but then we're thinking about just even present day within church. How many of us have said, like, if I have nothing going on Wednesday, then I'll be at church. If the music is my style, then I'll sing. If I'm not upset with God, then I'll pray. If I have money, then I'll give to the Lord. That our whole life, when it's this counterfeit, convenient Christianity, becomes nothing more than a transaction. Then what can God do for me? Without even thinking about it, our whole life becomes nothing of worship, but just what can I get out of it? What can you do for me, God? Our faith is no longer a faith. It's not believing what we can't see, but we're saying, I'm going to believe when I see it. I'll believe in you when you can prove to me that you are who you say you are. When you prove to me you can do what you say you can do. And so you see some religious sounding language here, but the undertones is something different. So he continues and he makes this vow. And I want you to look at the nature of this vow very carefully. In verse 20, God made the promise to give him a land, a people, and a blessing. And he made the other promises that I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will be with you until the end of your days. That's the promise that God made to him, right? Listen to what he repeats back. God, if you will be with me and keep me in my going this way and that, so far so good, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Hang on a second. That's not what God said. So suddenly what you find Jacob doing is adding to the requirements that God needs to make. He's saying, God, if you want to do my God, you got to go above and beyond that. You can't just keep me. You got to make sure I have food in my belly. You got to make sure I have clothing on my back. God, I have some certain requirements that you need to meet if you want to be my God. That I need you to do this and this and this if you're going to be my God. If you want to add, my name to the list of God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. If you want to add my name, God, I need you to do these things for me. And so what you see it plays out is he has the appearance of faith, but what he's saying is, God, you need to do these things. Again, it's no longer this faith. It's just a matter of what can I get out of this? And everything is backwards here. The Jacob who's supposed to be receiving this incredible blessing suddenly begins to change the terms. Because he's not talking about the land he's going to have. The land he's going to have is huge. It's this huge area. He's going to have descendants. They're going to be north and south and east and west. His descendants are going to be huge. He's going to have this offspring that is not just covering this land, but it's going to be a blessing to all the peoples. That God is going to be with him. The other people are going to be blessed when he's blessed. They're going to be cursed when he's cursed. As he fulfills the promise to Abraham. That Yahweh is going to be his God. And yet he doesn't talk about any of those things. That he doesn't understand the blessings of God because he's so caught up in his own idea of what it means to be blessed. And I think if we're honest in our own lives, we see the very same thing in us. That we know the promises, we often know the promises that God makes to us, and yet we want to add to those. We want to expound on those. God, if I'm going to do this, I need this kind of job. I need this kind of wife. I need this. God, if you're going to be my God, I need these things. And so it sounds good from the start that God's going to be our God, but at the end of the day, we're the ones setting the standard. We're the ones telling God Almighty what he needs to do. But it gets even worse, as if it could get worse. When you look at the last thing that he says here in verse 22, he says, I've taken this stone and I've set it up as a pillar. It's a good thing, right? The people of God make pillars, not cities. And he continues, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Pause and think about that for a minute. Again, you know, I am not a mathematician, but 10% is not very much. And yet the way he said is, I'm going to give you a full tenth, not 9%, not 9.5%, but 10 full percent, God, I'll give to you. What's the problem with that? The first thing he says is, of all that you give me. So all of this is coming from God to Jacob, and Jacob says, God, I'm going to carve out this much, and you can have that. God, the whole 10% can be yours if you'll do these things for me. See, that's often how we view giving today. It's often how we view what we give to the Lord today, that God can have his 10%, but I'm going to keep my 90. I try to help us understand. I try to help myself understand everything that you have is from God. Nothing belongs to you. We're stewards to the king. And Jacob gets this backwards. He messes this up. And again, I can be very critical of him. I think it's also a mirror for myself. That I can see my own sin in the vows that he makes. I have the appearance of a religious nature. And yet sometimes there's sinful undertones. I have the appearance of being obedient to God, but it's not genuine. As you think about these actions, the words that he performs, and I've already touched on this a little bit, but the action that he does. It's not just what he says, but his action. When he goes and he takes the stone, in verse 18, that he had for a pillow. He sets it up as a pillar. He pours oil on top of it. And so again, that at first glance is a good thing. It appears that he's gonna worship God. That's what altars are for. That's what this pillar is for he's building. He's going to worship just as Abraham did. But the problem is he goes through with these vows that are very self-centered, not God-centered. And so sometimes our words can look very religious and very Christian, and our actions can also look that way. We can say things, we can do things that have the appearance of a believer, and yet something else is entirely at work. The issue with these words, the issues with these actions, is it's ultimately this counterfeit faith. It's this counterfeit faith that wants to look like we're following God. We want to look like we're following God to other people that are around us, but I think sometimes we also want to look like we're following God to God. We want to give the appearance that we're being obedient to God, even if we really aren't. I think the way this plays out today, all right, let's put it in our own context. What would that look like today? I think for the believers who are living a counterfeit faith, it looks like what I affectionately call Facebook Christianity. You can post verses on Facebook all day long. You can post pictures of Jesus all day long. You can go through social media and you have the appearance of being a great Christian, a great believer on social media. And yet the life never lives up to it. I think it can also look like you're a regular church attender. that you can be here each and every week, sitting in these chairs, singing these songs, giving your offering, going through the motions of looking like a follower of Christ, but without ever truly being one in your heart. It can look like living godly without ever having a regenerated heart. When I think about this, hear me out here. When I think about this, I think about my wife. I think about Ashlyn. I've told you her story a few times. I want to share with you in her own life. So many years ago, we celebrated our 14th anniversary this week, which is coincidentally on Merritt's birthday. Forgot about it until the day before, but I had a good excuse. It's Merritt's birthday. We celebrated our 14th anniversary. And I remember the summer that we got married, Ashlyn and I were at Falls Creek. That was my first year to ever lead Falls Creek. And as we're finishing up Falls Creek in one of the nights, one of the late night Bible studies, Ashlyn comes to me with a couple high school girls. And they're kind of emotional at this point, and I'm saying, like, what's going on? And she says, they want to talk about assurance of salvation. I said, okay, let's go talk about that. So myself, another sponsor, Ashlyn, and a couple high school girls went over to the area, and we sat down, we started talking. And I just kind of laid out for them the hope that we have in Jesus, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you can't get out of the hands of God. Just gave them everything I could for about an hour. Excuse me. And after this conversation, we get done, and they kind of understand more that they're believers. They just kind of struggle with some obedience things. And so we got up and we headed back to bed. The girls went back into the room, and Ashlyn was standing there in front of me. And Ashlyn looks up at me, and I can see she's very emotional. And she just says, I've never done that. I said, what are you talking about? And she says, I've never trusted in Jesus for salvation. And in my head, my head's spinning at this point. It's like 12:30 at night at Falls Creek, so I'm already tired. But I'm trying to process what she's saying to me. Because Ashlyn was baptized when she was a kid at the church. She was baptized the same day my sister was baptized. And so I remember watching her get baptized. I remember her being in youth group, and she was a leader in youth group. She went to Super Summer, went to Falls Creek. And whenever she got out of high school and she began to lead some small group Bible studies from time to time, she went on a mission trip. Like, she's done all these things. And yet she's saying to me that she's not a believer, that she's never trusted in Jesus. And so I'm kind of having this moment where it's like, what is happening? I'm about to marry this girl in just a few weeks, and I'm finding this out. And so we have this conversation. And through it, I don't know what else to do, so I just share the gospel with her. And in that moment, she trusts Jesus for salvation for the first time. And I remember just her response to that is, she's excited, she's thrilled, but she doesn't want people to know because she feels embarrassed. And maybe you've lived a life very similar to this, that she didn't really want to go tell people because the expectation that's on them. But if we're being honest, Ashlyn's life up until that point for the last 10 years, I would say, was counterfeit Christianity. She had every appearance of being a believer, yet she knew in her heart she wasn't. And scripture tells us what happens to someone when they live their entire life in this counterfeit Christianity. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He goes on to say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That Jesus makes it clear that there are many people who live this counterfeit Christianity doing incredible things in the name of Jesus. Cast out demons, do mighty acts, do all these wonderful things in the name of Jesus without ever knowing Jesus. I wonder throughout history how many people have gotten to that day and realized they've been living a life of counterfeit. They've been living a life that looks like a Christian without ever being one. And I wonder, maybe more poignantly, how many people in this room are currently living that life? My hope and prayer is that none of you will stand before Jesus and hear the words of Matthew 7 given to you. And so I have to ask you, do you know Jesus today? Are you trusting in him for salvation today? Or are you trusting in your works? You're trusting in your actions. You're trusting in a counterfeit faith. And my hope and prayer that if you recognize that you know the truth, you've heard the truth, you may be told the truth, but you've never received it yourself, that you would be like my wife, Ashlyn, and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And if that be you today, then I implore you to come and visit with me after the service about what it means to truly follow Jesus, to have a genuine, authentic faith. But I think, if I'm being really honest, I think there maybe are some in this room that fit that category, but I think other than that, there are many in this room who have made genuine professions of faith that maybe are struggling with the counterfeit Christianity. That you are truly a believer, you don't doubt that for a second, but you would recognize that my faith is done more out of convenience than anything else. That I'm a Christian because my parents were. I'm a Christian because that's expected of me. I want to warn you that a convenient Christianity won't last. A convenient faith won't last. I mean, think about just the idea of convenience. When I think of convenience, I think of a convenience store. It's convenient to run inside and to grab your drink and your candy bar and head out. But you know the problem with that is? It's so much more expensive at the convenience store because it's convenient. Convenient Christianity operates the same way. It's easy to do this. It's convenient to go to church. It's convenient to sing songs. You do it just because you're there. But when it actually costs you something, that's whenever you begin to wonder, is this really worth it or not? That if you live this convenient Christianity again and again and again throughout your entire life, it's a faith without depth. It's a faith that will leave you wanting and disappointed when life comes your way. When the hardships of life come this way, a convenient Christianity will fall apart. I think one of the biggest indicators of that happened about 5 years ago with COVID. That I think the church had a reckoning. And we recognize that there are many people who are convenient Christians. We're Christians because it's easy to go to church. But suddenly whenever it's demanded of me, it becomes difficult and it's much easier to fall away. It's much easier to abandon it than it is to stay faithful to God and to his people. And so if you simply view your relationship as God, the transactional, God, what can you do for me? What am I going to get out of this deal? Eventually, whenever life gets hard, it's going to fall apart. Your faith will crumble, that your trust in God will fall apart. The convenient faith will say, no, I'm not going to continue worshiping God because I'm not getting what I want out of this. I'm not getting what I think I deserve out of this. And so your faith in God just begins to disappear. And in its place, you find something else to worship, something else to put your hope in, a relationship, a job, a hobby, something. You're going to find something to give you value and worth to carry you through those hard days. But I can tell you again, even those things will fall apart. That any idol in your life, any God in your life will not stand up to the hardness, to the hardships of this life. That God alone can, God alone will, and so we must cling to God. We must put our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. We must trust him day by day, moment by moment. And so let me ask you very pointedly, how is your faith? Is it genuine? Is it counterfeit? What does your faith look like? Is your faith built on the things you say and the things you do or the things you believe? Because we can go through the motions. Again, living in the Bible Belt, living in Oklahoma, living in Clarebor, it's easy to go through the motions of being a Christian. I would say even non-Christians know what they need to do to look like a Christian. And Christians, I think we can get really good at it. And I would argue that your faith is not defined just by what you do, by what you say, but what you believe to be true in your heart. And when you believe the goodness of God to be true in your heart, it is definitely going to affect your words. It's going to affect your actions. And so I challenge you to let your faith be genuine. Let your life be not just a dedication to Jesus, but a full commitment, a full surrender to him. That you're giving up everything of who you are and what you are to him. Part of our commitment here at Faith Baptist Church is that we want to help you grow to be a committed follower of Jesus. A committed follower surrenders every area of their life to Jesus. And two questions that we have that go along with that are this. The first one is, in what way did you surrender to Jesus this week? And so if you look at your own life in this last week, in this last 7 days, how did you surrender to Jesus? What did you give to Jesus? Your time, your energy, your thoughts, your prayers, your worship? What did you give to your Savior? But the second question we also ask is, what area of your life is Jesus calling you to surrender? And so there are ways in which you've surrendered, but maybe there's some things you're holding on to. You're saying, God, you can have, right? You can have 10%, but this 90 is mine. I get to choose what I want to do with this 90. What are you holding on to as an idol, as a God, that's keeping you from following Jesus? You see, Jacob went through the motions. And we would say he went through the motions very well. That he looked great while he did it. But the problem is, the thing that was lacking above all, was worship. The worship of who God is. His response should have been like Abraham's. Even before the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Abraham was worshiping God. Abraham gave him praise and glory for who he is and what he said he would do. That has to be our response. Our response to God can't be conditional. It can't be, if you do this, then I'll do this. But our response has to be, God, because you will do this, I will worship you. I will give you praise and glory for who you are. Because I know you're going to carry me through this situation, I'm going to worship you before you even do it. I'm going to trust in you before it even comes my way. My hope and prayer is that your life would be marked by worship of God. Not just here in this church, but yes, in this church as well. That when you come into this house of God, that your singing would not just be going through the motions. That your giving would not just be going through the motions. That whenever you listen to preaching, you would not just be going through the motions, but you would use your time that God has given you to know him more deeply. And as you leave this place, and as you interact with people in your family, in your place of work, in your hobbies, as you go throughout your life, that your whole life would be marked with genuine, authentic worship. Not putting on a show for others, not putting on a show for God, but rightfully giving him the praise and glory that he's due. Because he has been faithful, because he will be faithful. Here in a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes in just a moment. But as you do, I want to challenge you to ask the Lord, God, will you reveal my heart? God, will you reveal if there's anything in my faith that is counterfeit? Will you show me the areas of my life that are fake? Would you call me to a deeper obedience to you, God? Would you call me to worship you? Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Let the Holy Spirit bring to mind sin that needs to be confessed, actions that need to be taken, obedience that needs to take place. Let's go to the Lord together and worship him because he alone is worthy. Let's bow our head and close our eyes for just a moment. And go to the Lord and say, God, would you reveal my heart? Would you show me the areas that need to be changed? God, would you enable me to walk in a genuine, authentic faith?